Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and verse 45. As we continue walking section by section through this book, part of the goal of walking through a book of the Bible one section at a time is that you begin to experience the cumulative effect of the author's point, that as you've read previous passages, they begin to build on to the next passages, they begin to inform what he's saying. If you only pick isolated stories, you don't begin to gain that momentum. So that's part of the joy of taking an extended time to walk through a gospel like this. So let's read in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and let's remember this is God's word. He brings it to us with authority, brings it to us with the promise that it will transform those who receive it with faith. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And gold. I'm pausing just in case there's a need over there. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. My youngest son took a swim class this summer, which would be a normal thing, except that he despises having water anywhere around his head. This is a problem for swim class. Water above the neck is basically a personal catastrophe. It has often produced some combination of terror and outrage. I don't quite know what he thinks is going to happen, but it's bad. Whatever it is, it's bad. Even when the teacher was holding him, and God bless this young man, when the teacher was holding him, he is completely okay. Whenever his head would begin to go towards the water, there was immediately a desperate concern, clinging and grabbing and grasping and remonstrating about how important it was that none of this part of the area get anywhere near to that water. I have no doubt that he appreciated the teacher. He even seemed to enjoy the teacher at some level. He wanted to learn from him genuinely. He wanted to follow his instructions. But when his teacher brought him out into the deep water, well, his appreciation only went so far. That must not be the case with us and the Lord Jesus, where our appreciation of him is genuine. It's real. It's respect. It's even a desire to learn from him and follow him in some sense. But when we get into the deep waters, the appreciation only goes so far. Mark is wanting to press us beyond that point. He's wanting to press us in the deep waters of life that the Roman readers of this gospel would have been going through, that we go through. He's wanting to press us past that only so far Jesus point. He's wanting to press us past that point, past the point of seeing Jesus as merely a good teacher, even a respected Lord in a private kind of sense. He's wanting to press us to see him as something more, to press past that point so that we are not only so far disciples. And there are, I think, there are deep waters right now, reasons for us to need Mark's point about Jesus. I just listed in my own head, just briefly, a few of them that came to mind. Terrorists are retaking, apparently, the nation of Afghanistan. The cost of living is increasing. The rejection of manhood and womanhood as created by God is becoming a social requirement. Religious freedom is a political battle rather than a celebration. Addictive drug use is viewed as progressive and enlightened. Truth and morality are sacrificed for political power by the full political spectrum. Guilt is assumed based on skin color in many schools and colleges. Gossip and slander are counted as necessary information, even among professing Christians. Hollywood profits off of promiscuity. Objective truth is maligned, and self-determination is assumed. The murder of unborn children on demand is still legal. Self-righteous outrage is applauded as authenticity. We are in deep waters, and they do not seem to be growing shallower. So we need something that doesn't only go so far. And if we are only so far Christians, we will not have the trust, the faith that we are meant to have in the deep waters. Mark wants to give us that perspective of Jesus. He wants us to move us beyond a fearful, childish fear, a childish view of Jesus, to a mature faith that views him the way he must be viewed. In the deep waters of life, we must believe in the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, our real lives should show real faith in the divine authority of Jesus. Not only so far, but to encompass the fullness of his true divine identity. That's the goal of this passage. We know the context. Right before this, Jesus has done yet another divinity-revealing miracle where he provided for a crowd of 5,000 men plus women plus children with only a few loaves and fish. He multiplied, literally created food on the spot. So his divinity as a provider has been revealed. And then these next two sections continue to make this point about his divine authority. First, his authority over creation, and then his authority over sickness that Mark wants to emphasize yet again. So what I want to do is walk through these passages and apply them to this point that we need more than just an only so far perspective of Jesus. We need a view of his divine authority in the deep waters of our soul and our life as well. So let's notice this first passage, his authority over creation. Immediately, you notice in verse 5, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So the crowd has been fed. They've taken up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And then immediately, Jesus does something unexpected. And I think we need to get used to the fact that what Jesus doesn't do at times makes as important a point as what he does do. So obviously, Mark is going to lead us into this incredible moment that we'll get to in just a second. But he wants to begin by talking about the humility, the particular way that Jesus exercises authority. I want you to notice what Jesus does not do. Listen, if Jesus had a political strategist for his campaign to retake the world, that guy would quit. All right? Because Jesus always does the wrong thing. Right after a huge win in political terms, he does the opposite of what he should do. If you just fed 5,000, maybe 10,000 total people, that's a win. That's a moment to galvanize your support and to talk about how we could possibly gain from this big win. You want to notice, and I think Mark is intentional in pointing out, that's the opposite of what Jesus does. Ironically, when he gets to those big crowds in Jerusalem, that's when he begins rebuking people and offending the powers that be and doing his most unpopular kinds of teaching. So Jesus seems to get it totally wrong from a political strategy standpoint. He always does the wrong things. We want to notice, and we might miss this, we might just pass over this as one of those things. Well, Mark just has to put some kind of transition. You can't just say bread and walking. No, he has to transition, so he just writes it in there. No, notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people in a culture that is longing and clamoring for an earthly savior. And here is a man who can raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons, and even create food in the wilderness if they ever wanted a military or political messiah, which they did. Surely this was the greatest one they could ever find. And surely this would be a moment to galvanize that support. But you notice Jesus immediately insists that his disciples, who were probably also susceptible to that way of thinking, go on the boat to the other side. The language is urgent, somewhat abrupt in the original Greek. Immediately, he says. He urges them, get in the boat, I want you on the other side. And what does he do? He dismisses the crowd, and he goes up alone on the mountain to pray. We find no strategy session, no organizing of a political campaign, no discussion of the best way to move an earthly kingdom forward. We don't even find a discussion for how Jesus can mercifully provide food for all the other hungry people of the surrounding areas. We simply find him ordering his disciples on to another area, dismissing the crowds, and heading up to the mountain to pray. Now, the prayer is also noteworthy, because apparently Jesus is not interested in popular acclaim. How long a line do you think would be in that wilderness for the guy who just gave food to the entire crowd? Just to say thank you. Can I just shake your hand? Can I just say thank you, Rabbi? I mean, it could have been a long time. What does he want to do? He's not interested in the acclaim of the crowd. He is interested in renewing his dependence and devotion to his Father. He has fed the people, but his soul is not satisfied in their approval. He wants the approval of his Father, and he wants to spend hours, and I think we can read this passage to interpret this as many hours, because he dismisses the people presumably before midnight, and then he doesn't go out till the third watch of the night, so presumably this is many, many, many hours, 7 hours perhaps, devoted to his Father in prayer. What are we getting from this? It's the picture of a person with supernatural power, but otherworldly ambitions. His mission is different. He doesn't do what a normal earthly ruler would do with this kind of power. He seems to have a different kind of mission. And since we know the story of Mark, we know that this is precisely the juxtaposition that he carries throughout. Supernatural power, and yet utterly indifferent to the kind of political power that normally would be ruling a person like this, with this kind of popularity. Now, he doesn't care about that because his mission is very different. He's not even interested in displaying works of power merely for their own sake, it wouldn't seem like. It doesn't seem like Jesus is saying, well, since I can provide food, let's just do that for the next couple of years. No, these signs seem to be about more than just that meal. They seem to be pointing to something. They're leading to a mission that is beyond that temporary benefit. And we know that will lead ultimately to the most surprising choice of all, when Jesus marches resolutely to Jerusalem intending to lay down his life and show his power by sacrifice. As he will say in just a few short chapters, he will say, look, the Son of Man came not to be served, Why? We would love to serve you. We would love to set up your kingdom. You're the greatest kingdom maker we could ever have. No, I came not to be served, but to serve and lay down my life as a ransom for many. So again and again in Mark, when he won't let certain people talk about him, and he quickly dismisses the crowds after an incredible miracle, and he commands his disciples to go away, you get the sense of he wants to reveal who he is, but then dampen any political earthly expectations of him. He wants to reveal who he is, but then redevote himself to his Father and recommend himself to his Father's purpose. You get this mystery in Mark. There's the sense of, well, he's like the greatest earthly powerhouse ever, but he's really different than that too. And that ultimately culminates in the mystery of his main purpose, which is dying on the cross for sinners and rising from the dead. So we get that even here. The point here, I think, is as much what does Jesus not do? And it reveals the nature of his authority, the humility of it. Now, Jesus is up on the mountain. He is praying for hours, apparently, redevoting himself to his Father. I think we can assume that based on what we already know of him. And somehow he perceives or he sees, we don't know which one it is, that the disciples have not yet made where they are headed. They are making difficult headway against the waves because the wind was against them. You notice that word there, he saw in verse 48, they were making headway painfully. The word is tortured. They were tortured. Edmund Hebert says it this way, toiling, or more literally, tortured, suggests the grievous physical pains and mental distress to which the 12 were subjected in their efforts to reach the western shore as directed. It was not uncommon for these kinds of winds or storms to come up upon the sea and press against them. They couldn't make headway. It's now been multiple hours. They cannot make any progress. They are helpless in the boat, and from his perch, he seems to perceive them. He is aware of them, and so he comes down from the mountain on the fourth watch of the night. This would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning. And Mark, in an almost understated glory, says he came to them walking on the sea. I think Mark is intentional here. He describes in almost casual, observational language the scientifically impossible. As if that makes a point. For Jesus, the scientifically impossible is as natural as what we would say any of us could do. But we need to pause and let this sink in. This is not hyperbole. There is no way you can torture the Greek grammar here to interpret this as any other way than he is literally walking on water. Physically, scientifically, he is actually observably walking on water. In other words, the rules of gravity and liquid are bending to his will. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't, oh, look at Jesus on the shore. It's like he's walking. No. This is walking on liquid. You can't do this. Naturally speaking, this is impossible. So what this is declaring is Jesus in his human form is doing the scientifically impossible. We hear a lot about science these days from all manner of people arguing for this and that. This is what the science says. Here's my greatest concern. We can forget at times there is a God over science. Science, yes, it's observable, and aren't we glad that God didn't change his mind on gravity like yesterday just for a day, just to try it. Science is typically very consistent, and therefore people tend to think of it as absolutely secure, but it is only secure because God is kind. And he doesn't wake up, he doesn't start a day and say, you know, let's double the gravitational pull just for today. Just for this basketball game. Wouldn't that be fun? Let's see what they do with that. The laws of nature are only law-like because God is so kind to us. And you can count on when you get out of bed, it's going to feel basically the same way it did yesterday. Basically, airplanes still work the same way they did when they were first invented. Basically, things always, you can count on them. That's why we teach kids science. But really what we're doing is we're teaching them the faithfulness of God. God allows this creation to work in predictable ways because if it didn't, what kind of life would we have? You go to paint and the paint would float up. You go to walk and you would fly. You could never predict anything. And so he gives a very predictable world. But We don't want to think of that predictability as if it is God in and of itself. It is not. Here Jesus says, well, gravity is just a servant. Liquid is just a servant. I can walk on water. Mark wants us to see something divine here. Now, I think it is important for Christians to press into this. This gets to that only so far Christianity. Listen, there are people in this world who want to follow Jesus but are troubled by various supernatural descriptions in the Bible. Listen, there is no good picking and choosing certain supernatural events that trouble you more than others. If you can't believe in a God who is overruling creation at any time he chooses, you can't be a Christian. That at one level, that is what it means to be a Christian, is to believe that there is a God who rules over this creation, who is not bound by its laws and can reverse them at will. So it's no good picking something and saying, well, boy, I'm troubled because how could we explain that to a scientist? You can't accept to say that your science that is normally very predictable is only predictable because of God, and if God chose it to no longer be predictable, it would instantly not be. There's no good trying to soft sell the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ. There's no good being only so far Christian. I like his teaching. I like what he says about love. I like loving your enemies. But man, the supernatural stuff's a little uncomfortable. That's not Christianity. That's pluralism. This sounds really good. And Jesus, I'm mostly kind of a Jesus person. I mean, Buddha, not as into him. But Jesus got some better. I kind of get what he's saying. I'm tracking with him. No, that's pluralism. That's trying to pick and choose from elements of various religions, and maybe you're a 90% Christian guy or girl. No, this passage and countless others requires that the Christian religion, the Bible, requires belief in a supernatural, extra science, above the world kind of God that was enfleshed in Jesus Christ. And this passage demands that kind of faith. This isn't a nostalgic story for four-year-olds that we tell almost as a kind of a legend. And Paul Bunyan dragged his axe and the Grand Canyon was created. Isn't that sweet? Jesus walked on the water. Oh, isn't that sweet? No, there was no Paul Bunyan. There was a Jesus, and he actually walked on the water. He physically, in human form, with feet, walked on liquid as if it was solid. No person can do that. Only God. And that's Mark's point. Who is this? Mark wants you to ask and think about and press your faith to ask. Who do I believe in? A nice teacher? An occasional healer? A guy that can do miraculous works from time to time? Or God in the flesh? God in human form. Now, I think if we can get that Mark is wanting to display God in the flesh, literally walking over his own creation, subduing it with every step, commanding it to obey his will, then we need to understand the expectation that is here for the disciples, his own disciples, to see him and believe in him as God. One way you could put this is that Jesus' intention is to give them an invitation to press beyond only so far discipleship. He is inviting them to press beyond their respect for him as a teacher, as a rabbi, as a miracle worker, and to see him as divine. He's inviting them to do so. And actually, I think the English here, unfortunately, can kind of lose us in that language. Look down there at your Bibles and notice where it says, he saw they were making headway. He came to them walking on the sea. And then you notice that phrase, he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. I think that can give the impression, because of the colloquial use of he meant to, that it's like he was just planning on just kind of strolling past them. And then it was like they freaked out. And he had, oh, sorry, guys, I guess I'll care for you. It can give you that impression a little bit in the way we colloquially use he meant to. The original language is far more likely that phrase pass by is meant to be an echo of all the times in the Old Testament where God is said to pass by or pass in front of his people. It wasn't like he had a mission on the shore and he had to stop for the disciples. The disciples seeing him pass by in divine form was the point. You see how that, you might lose that with he meant to pass by and, oh great, I gotta help these guys. Can't understand why they'd freak out seeing me walk on the water. No, that's not the way. The point is, he is revealing to them. He meant to pass by them. He meant to pass in front of them. He meant to reveal himself to them. And obviously, the point is so that he could see him and believe in who he actually was. I think that the commentator, William Lane, helpfully helps us understand this. He says, for Mark, the event is a theophany, a manifestation of the transcendent Lord who will pass by as God did at Sinai before Moses or on Horeb before Elijah. The text simply uses the language of theophany familiar from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is possible that the evangelist intends his readers to recognize an allusion to Job 9, 8, and 11. He walks upon the waves of the sea. If he goes by me, I will not see him. And if he passes by me, I will not recognize him. In this instance, the divine appearance occurred for the very purpose of being seen. In wonderful fashion, Jesus put his authority at the disposal. I love that phrase. He put his authority at the disposal of the disciples and passed by to assure them of his presence with them. Here they are facing the deep waters, as were the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus reveals himself to be above and in authority over the deep waters that are around them. The opportunity here is for them in their weakness to see the one who poured out bread on the people and is now standing on the waves, and to believe that their respect for him as a teacher and a mere human miracle worker does not go far enough. The drama of this miracle is meant to be a moment of glorious revelation for his disciples, and yet the eyes of their faith are dimmed by their natural view of life. As Romans 1 would say, they are still affected by the temptation to suppress the truth. Actually, they're more prone to be superstitious than to believe in the deity of Jesus. It's a ghost. It's something. It is a tragic moment of unbelief. They are terrified and cry out. Faith that only goes so far, when it actually encounters the power of God, is revealed as terror rather than fearful joy. There is a big difference between terror at the revelation of God's power and a sort of trembling, respectful, awestruck joy. What they should have done at that moment is to say, my Lord and my God. Here is Yahweh in the flesh, the God of Sinai, the God of Elijah, the God of the Exodus, and he's not parting the sea. He's walking over it. He went up to the mountain and comes down as God's revelation of glory. Here he is coming to us, my Lord and my God. But no, it's a ghost, they say. And they are terrified. Mark Strauss says this about the disciples. In stark contrast to Jesus' mastery over nature and divine self-revelation stands the disciples' failure to respond. First stymied by the wind, they then react in terror at Jesus' numinous presence. From a human perspective, this might seem like a natural response. Yet these are the disciples who have seen Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead. They have just witnessed Jesus' divine authority to feed multitudes with a few loaves and fish. By now, their faith should be strong. Yet they react with fear and disbelief. The disciples' problem is not that they are unable to make headway against the wind or that they're not rowing hard enough. It's that they have not yet learned the lesson of the loaves. that God is at work through Jesus to accomplish his saving purpose. Now, how consistent is this throughout every generation and honestly in our own hearts? There are those who have some respect for Jesus, but they are not willing to go far enough to grasp his divine authority. They want to smuggle Jesus into the naturalistic views of this world that are acceptable, rather than believing that Jesus is over and above this world and that this world must conform to him. There may also be another echo here of Jesus inviting his disciples to see him as God come in the flesh when he says to them, "Take heart, it is I." The Greek there is ego eimi. It is the same phrase that God uses with Moses. I am. Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. This whole passage has echoes of the Old Testament where God is revealing himself as the covenant Lord and divine rescuer of his people. It is inviting them to see those echoes revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The all-powerful creator God of the Old Testament is not just working in Jesus, he is revealed in Jesus. But the disciples are unwilling to go that far at this point. Now, their journey is not over. Jesus will continue to be patient and work with them, but this is a moment of warning for them. Because even when he gets into the boat and the wind ceases, yet another probable miracle, they were utterly astounded. They're surprised, but they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's not that they couldn't literally see that more people had been fed than was possible, but they wouldn't see the point of it. And it's not like many Christians can't understand the Bible stories, that this is what we talk about when we talk about Jesus. Is it that they don't apply the point of it? How many Christians could tell the story of Jesus walking on water and yet live the week with a fear about the deep waters of our world? How many Christians could tell the story about Jesus multiplying loaves and fish, but yet do not functionally trust in the divine provision of God himself? How easy is it to be like the disciples? I understand, but I do not understand. I see, but I do not perceive. I respect him, but I don't go far enough. You see the point Mark's trying to press? Great that you think of him as a rabbi. Great that you appreciate his miracles. You have to see him as God. Mark concludes this first miracle with a sad revelation of the hardness of the disciples' hearts. Of course, they have not rejected Jesus completely, but it is a moment of warning. They did not understand the point of the bread and now the point of him walking on the water. Their respect of him does not go far enough. It is possible to appreciate Jesus, but still have a hard heart toward him as God the Son. Now we are going through deep waters in our world. The winds are against us, but the I am, the divine Son of God, invites us to place our faith in him. To ask, is our faith going that far? Has it embraced him as God the Son? By faith in him, God calls us to have courage and reject fear. There is no news that is over his head. There is nothing in this world, even down to the very nature of gravity and physical laws themselves, that are not his servants bending at every moment to his perfect will. This next story makes the same point in a poignant way, again, related to sickness, because when they arrive at the shore, we see not just his authority over creation, but specifically his authority over sickness. Look at that. He says, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. They moored at the shore, and immediately people recognized him. They recognized him. And they run throughout the whole region, and they begin bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. There's a kind of desperateness, an awareness that Jesus can provide something that no one else can. Jesus can do something that no one else can, and this is good. It's good that they have that kind of faith. Jesus can do something here that is impossible. So they begin to bring the sick out, laying them on the ground in hopes that just the touch of his garment, perhaps the story of the woman who was ill and reached out and grasped his garment with faith, and his willingness to heal was such that even that touch was sufficient for her to be healed. And so that's what these villagers begin to do. From everywhere, it says they lay the sick in the marketplaces, and they're begging him just that they might touch. Lord, can I just touch the fringe of your garment? So great is my belief in your power that I don't even think you have to give particular attention. I don't need your hand, your touch. Eventually, the centurion will go even farther. He'll say to Jesus, you don't even have to come. Your power is so great, you don't even have to come. You can heal from a distance. These folks are saying, look, you don't have to lay your hands on me. Just let me touch just the outer fringe of your garment. What's Mark doing again? He's saying, look, Jesus' authority is so far beyond our understanding. He can walk on water. He can heal the sick with a touch. He's just walking through the marketplaces, and they're grasping his robes, healing, 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 healing. It's almost as if heavenly power is walking through earth, and just the touch of it reverses the effect of the fall. And that is exactly what it is. Here it comes, walking through the marketplace into this dark world, the light of divine power just strolling through. And I just need a touch of that kind of otherworldly power. The laws of cancer are submitted to its will. The laws of diseases, the laws of this sickness, this leprosy, this cold, this fever. I just need to reach my hand into this divine orbit here, and instantly they must obey. You see what Mark is trying to get at here? Again, did Jesus heal every sick person when he was on earth? No, because the greater point is, who can do this? Yes, he was compassionate. He wanted to help this person with a fever and this person with cancer and this person with whatever else they had. He's compassionate towards their immediate need. But the greater point that Mark is concerned about is, you don't get distracted by this temporary healing. Figure out who this is. Don't be excited that you don't have to row longer to get to the shore, or that you didn't have to have a meal, you know, hunt that day. Look, that's good, but you need to figure out who this is. It'd be a little bit like a person, let's just say a person, you know, 300 years ago, who is really thirsty and is just somehow stumbles into a time machine building and goes into the time machine building, and there's lights on and there's a running water, and he gets his bucket and he's like, oh, fantastic. And he turns it off and he just walks out. Hey, we have water. It's great. Good day. And the door is wide open. Well, no, don't you want to know? Like, isn't what they're able to do in there more important than just that bucket of water? God has come to earth. What's he doing here? What's his mission? How can we get to him and be in that sphere all the time? That's the question that should have been asked. Here's, I think, something that I want to bring to us. What does it mean to be a Christian in the deep waters of our life? It means believing
that the man, Jesus Christ, the humble man, the man devoted to his Father, the man who did eventually not just go up a mountain, but go to the cross and die as a man on that cross. He was a man. He was a real human, fully human. That he was not just human. He was God. And when he rose from the dead, still as a man, he is God, ruling and reigning with absolute authority over this creation and even over the broken effects of the fall that we still live with in an ongoing way today. Listen, here is Mark's urgent, pastoral, affectionate, desperate point. Has your faith gone far enough? Listen, we are in a time right now where I honestly think God is going to use this in a good way to press all of us away from a only so far view of Jesus. I think that in all the difficulties that we are anticipating right now culturally and morally, the temptation is to think, well, can't we get back to I can have a basically comfortable life. In some ways, I hope that happens. I don't want us to suffer. But I want to have a basically comfortable life. But here's the danger. It is possible with a basically comfortable cultural life to not see the difference between respect for Jesus and viewing Jesus as God. Because that point is never challenged. It's never pressed. You never need God because you have Jesus the teacher. You have Jesus the example. You have Jesus the model. You have Jesus the eternal security blanket. You have Jesus in all of those ways. You don't need him as God. Well, then you get into the deep waters, and a teacher is not enough. And even a miracle worker is not really enough. And even an experience is not really enough. You need God. And I don't know, but I can imagine part of what God is doing for this season, however long it goes, maybe it'll be a year, maybe it'll be 100 years, I don't know, maybe it'll be 1,000 years, where cultural comfort is removed, is he is forcing disciples, just like he was inviting these disciples, look, where's the line of your faith? Are you like that little kid that's like, well, I respect the teacher, and I like hanging out with him, and I'm with him every day, and I want to learn from him, just not in the deep waters? And when we get out there, all of a sudden my respect, it's revealed to be just that. When the real pressure comes, it's revealed to be just that. When I don't know where my next paycheck's going to be coming from, the difference between Jesus as teacher and Jesus as God makes all the difference in the soul. A lot of people can take heart and take courage. We're on the sand. When you're into deep waters, actually taking heart and not being afraid requires a God. A sympathetic God, a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who in his human form will go to the cross and pay for your sins so that he's not against you. He is for you, but it requires a God. It doesn't require religious advice, a nice religious book on the book table, a few helpful kitchen magnets. It requires God. Do you view Jesus Christ as your God? As God over the waves of this world, bending them to his will in absolute supreme authority over my life and yours, and even supreme over the difficulties and headways that come against us, supreme over the sicknesses and every other form of fallen condition that is present in this world. Are we viewing him as God? Are we teaching our children to view him as God? Not just a way of life, but the life that we need. Not just a way of doing life, but the person that we give our life to. You see the difference? How easy to think of Jesus as a way of life, a religious part of life, rather than as the divine controller and divine supreme judge over our lives. This is God, and this is not nearly far enough. How horrific will it be for countless Westerners to face the God Jesus on his throne, who have merely viewed him as a comforting teacher with an occasionally helpful bit of advice for how to make their journey more comfortable? I pray no one here will be like that on that day. I pray none of you, when you face deep waters, will think that Jesus as teacher will be far enough. What Mark wants us to get is not believing something that isn't. It's believing something that is. Jesus is actually God, able to walk on water, able to create food, able to heal the sick, able to raise the dead, able to ransom sinners by his perfect death, and able to preserve them to heaven. Only God can guarantee that. And if you're in deep waters, you need God. Merciful, yes. Incarnated, yes. Ultimately willing to die for your sins, yes. But God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what deep waters you're troubled by, but there is an I am willing to reveal himself to you in them. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the God man. In every news report, in every uncertainty, in every personal struggle, in every marital struggle, in your parenting, in the way you talk about what it means to be a Christian, is it far enough? Let us worship and trust him as God, divine, supreme, controlling all things, assuring his people of the future that he has promised them. Here he is, the I am, who rules over the waves, who is with us in the deep waters, who provides for our needs, God in the flesh, inviting us to believe in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate to us, Lord, what the disciples did not see on that day. Lord, we are not better than them. So we are asking for you to be merciful to us. And Lord, I pray that our church, Lord, as we face deep waters, as we face temptations and worries about the future and the present, Lord, that you would show your divinity to us, your godness to us. We would cast aside an only so far version of you. Lord, whether our temptation is to self-trust or anxiety. Lord, most of us tend in one way or the other, and sometimes both. Self-trust or anxiety. Lord, will we cast both aside? And we lay our life and our future in your hands as the God man. In you, the God man, alone we trust. All of our hope is found in you.